you remember when we when the worldwide all went kaput and people were kind of angry, including myself, and some people went to bitter and all that. And interactive was the big thing at that time. And because it was interactive, because there wasn't going to be anyone standing up at that pulpit who was going to tell us any false doctrine, and we're going to stop it right here, you know, right now. And I can remember those days. And the one year at the feast, right after that period, I gave a message on something. I don't even remember the topic, but a fellow came in, and after you spoke, it was interactive, and it was, you know, everyone wanted to ask a question. I kind of felt intimidated, but the one guy asked me a question. He said he wanted to know my stance on the Pledge of Allegiance. And I'm thinking, why would anyone ask that? So I tell them up there, kidding away, say anything you want to anytime, just keep it on topic. And I'm not talking about the Pledge of Allegiance today. Well, as most of us know, we talk about it, you know, before church, after church, emails, and we send each other emails that we're living in a world at this present time where the Christian worldview is being shoved out of the way. And some people believe that we're living in a post-Christian age. And recently, you know, one of the things that just happened in the news was in the National Football League, there was a big to-do about one of the football teams drafting a player who was a college player who was openly homosexual. And this was a big to-do, and you know this is what some people are saying, this is the greatest thing. And others were then thinking and posing this thought. There was another player years ago, probably about 10 years ago, who was drafted. He was an openly Christian man. His name is Tim Tebow, and he's pretty famous for making statements that he was a virgin, and he thinks everyone should be a virgin until they get married. And he was pretty famous for when he scored a touchdown of getting down on his knee in the end zone and pointing to the sky like he's pointing to God. And he was basically, not only because of his lack of football ability, he was kind of pushed out of the NFL and eventually made fun of his Christian views. So some people are saying that we're living in a post-Christian age. Simply, a worldview is a set of beliefs that you believe and live by, and this worldview is the filter in which a person views the world. You and I, when we watch the news, we're thinking about biblical prophecy a lot of times. When we have problems with our neighbor, we're thinking about this book. How do we address this issue with our neighbor? When we have children or family members that are hurting, we think, what does this book say? How should we react? When there's helping hands or other groups, you know, should we be involved, or do I have time to be involved? But we're always thinking of everything through this book, and that is our worldview. But the other worldviews that are kind of shoving Christianity, the biblical worldview, out of the way, I've talked about before, humanism. That's probably the big umbrella of everything. And in humanism, there's postmodernism, there's communism, there's Marxism, there's socialism, there's feminism, there's evolution, there's pantheism. And all above these are different worldviews that are godless. They are, and all of them are anti-Christian. So we're living in that age. That book that Howard and Lynette gave me, I love, about the voice of the martyrs. It talks about people in living in places around the world where Christianity is under attack. And now here we are in the United States. As Ron Dart just said, we were a Christian nation founded upon Christian values, a legal system that goes all the way back to Moses, and that's being shoved aside. But we're not the only Christians at this age who have been living in a time like this. There's been Christians throughout the ages who've lived in post-Christian eras. If you turn with me to 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 1. And I think when you read a book, a book of the Bible, we should try and understand its context. Why was it written? And this book, I believe, was written, 1 Peter, Peter was writing it to help Christians scattered through Asia Minor who were under persecution. So when you read everything about this, you should think about the people of Asia Minor were under persecution, and Peter was trying to help them how to live as a Christian, and live the Christian worldview and live it under persecution. In verse 1 it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. In verses 3 and 4 now, he's talking about hope. Now why is he talking about hope? Because when you're being persecuted, when you're having trials, you sometimes lose hope. So Peter's trying to spark that hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So if you're a Christian, you believe in the resurrection, you're having trials, focusing upon some of these truths, on some of these wonderful things that we have faith and hope in, can kind of get you up, buoy your spirits. So the resurrection of Christ is one of those, because we know if Christ was not risen, we're not going to be risen. But Christ was risen, and then we have this chance of being risen. And verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So there's something out there for us, and he's creating a vision that these people can think about. Verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And that's what I think what Peter is addressing to these people throughout Asia Minor. These trials and how they are that they can live in a time when there's various trials. That the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. So then he's saying that, okay, you're going through this persecution, you're going through this trial, but it's testing you. And when you're being tested and you make it through these trials, you're going to find out how God thinks about you. And it's going to be good. And he's got something great in store for us. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So what kind of persecutions do you think the people in 1 Peter, the people of Asia Minor, would have had? I'm thinking about the same ones we face. Number one, there are social pressures. I have a job with the state, and I'm glad to get it, because then I will never have a Sabbath problem. Well, I technically don't, but I thought I might, because we had this. They're putting extra duties on us, and they want us to know long if we wanted to go off on one of these ride-alongs, and for me to learn these new duties. And it wasn't on a Thursday, and it is on a Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. I thought, oh, I've been through this before. I've lost work over one of these things. Am I going to have to do this again at my age? You know, thinking that, you know, jobs are scarce too. Well, I actually talked to the commissioner of labor, and he said, "No, no, no." He said, "We just have extra money. We're trying to burn it up before the end of the fiscal year. After the fiscal year, you don't have to worry about Saturdays." I said, "Oh, that's good." But anyway, I thought it might. But there's social pressures that people have on us. We can't. It's hard to say, except in rooms like this, our little enclaves of Christianity, we can't say certain words. We can't talk about evils of this society because it's a hate crime. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced that. You're at work. You think that you have to keep quiet because someone over in the next cubicle might hear me, they might report me, and now I'm in trouble. Persecutions might be legal troubles that these people were actually having. Look at today. If you're a conservative Christian group, who is the IRS targeting? Just like us today, we have persecution that way. Maybe these people back here had legal problems, and just problems from the government, because these people were living under the Roman rule. And think about it. You know, we can't say too much. We can say a lot about our president and our political leaders, but we can go so far and it becomes illegal. But back then, think of these about this. Because Caesar was not just the president of the Roman Empire, Caesar was God as well. So when these people talked about Christ and a coming kingdom, this was insurrection. These people had it, you know, pretty rough. So the faith of Christians throughout Asia Minor was severely being tested. So the whole book of First Peter is trying to give them a guide on how to live during a time like this. Now, if we go over to 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 8, the first part of the book, the middle of the book, he says, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. It's tough to do when times are rough, but that's what Peter's saying. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Well, the question that I have for us is, how do we as Christians express our worldview in times of persecution? How do we as Christians express our worldview in times of persecution or in a post-Christian society? You know, there's different biblical models of expressing this worldview. You can take the Ezekiel warning model. You know, Ezekiel said, if you do not tell the people their sins, their blood is on your head. So people have taken the Ezekiel model. And the Ezekiel model is good. It is a biblical model. But the only problem is you might lose some friends. Then there's the cry aloud and spare not model by Isaiah. You cry aloud and you spare not. You might not just lose some friends, but you might have some other problems, some more difficulties. Then there's the Matthew 28 model, where go to all the nations and proclaim the gospel. That's a good model too, but it's kind of expensive. You know, put all those magazines out there, that radio and TV, sending people everywhere, it can get expensive. Then there's the Stephen model. Go and witness to a group of people and tell them their sins and tell them very, very plainly and boldly and bluntly, but it might be short-lived. A rock might come your way. But if we go on in verse 13 of 1 Peter 3, he tells us about a different model. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may put you to shame. So I would like to take that little section of the scripture there and just talk about four aspects of expressing the Christian worldview in times of duress. I want to talk about expressing the Christian worldview during times of duress or during a post-Christian world. The first one begins in verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. We as Christians always must have Christ in our hearts. I know that is a kind of like a Protestant-sounding message, a Protestant-sounding statement. But it is true. That's what the Bible says, that Christ must be in our heart. Now, what does that mean? If we turn to Colossians 1, verse 20-24, I think what Peter's saying is that Christ must be at the center of our lives. That Christ must be in the middle. That Christ must be first, he must be the last. He must be before us, he must be behind us. That Christ is everything within us. First, in Colossians 1, verse 24 through 29, it says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do not share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." That is the message which Paul wanted to give to the Jews and the Gentiles. That Christ has to be in us. He has to be the middle of us, the beginning of us, the ending of us. If we are going to tell the world about the hope that we have, and tell them, it must begin with Christ, and we have to get behind Christ. In Acts 4, we can see where the early apostles got this, that they who were witnesses of Christ, that's all that they could talk about. Acts 4 verse, it goes all the way 1 through 20-22. I'll just start in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So we have, you know, the Sadducees or the Sanhedrin, we have their power structure being eroded because these apostles are talking about Christ. They're talking about the resurrection, and 5,000 people who at the Sanhedrin does not have control over now, that they're going a different way and believing someone else. They've got a problem. And in verse 5, "And it came about on the next day that the rulers and the elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, all who were of high priestly descent. And when they placed them in the center, they began to inquire, 'By what power or what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health.'" So there was a healing. And they were mad because it was eroding their power structure. But the apostles were not afraid to talk about Christ. And I think the Ron Dart message that we just heard, you know, was excellent, but it leads into this. There are certain topics which we as Christians sometimes get onto, and we kind of make them our pet topic. You know, like British Israelism, or we get on the calendar, or we get on certain topics like this, and it almost like that becomes our religion. But at the very beginning, the heart of our hope, the hope of our glory, it is Christ. In verse 11, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else." That's where our hope is. "There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." That's where the hope begins. That's where it starts. And the center of our hope, the center of our life is Christ in us. And I think that we have to be willing, we have to be able to, at the right time, express that to other people. Well, the second point that I think is in the first book of Peter in chapter 3. And it can be said, it says in verse 15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." And I believe that next one might be, we could say, being ready to give a defense. Or we might say knowledge. Or being able to handle the Word of God and understand how to express it. Now, if you look up that word defense at that point, that means apologetics. That word is where we get the word apologetics. But Peter might be echoing what Paul wrote to the people in 2 Timothy, and 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 through 19. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14 through 19. "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers." No, I personally don't believe it's wrong for me and Bill to every once in a while, you know, talk about a Bible word, or Howard or Lynette, we get down and, you know, we want to sort these things out because it's interesting to us, and, you know, the Strong's Concordance is there. We have I've got the Power Bibles CD that was given to me from Morgan Pinkerman that I'm still using, and it's neat, you know, to use and study about these things. But on the other hand, we have to be careful with doing those things, because in verse 15, it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved as to God as workman, who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." I think what he's saying is, in verse 14, he says, you know, wrangling about words leads to ruin of the hearers. So maybe that does not express the hope that Peter is actually talking about. Because if someone wants to, if you want to express the hope that is in us and give a defense, I don't think it's going to require a Strong's Concordance, the Power Bible CD, and everything else that I can lay out here on my desk. The person's probably going to just walk off. They may not want to talk to you. In verse 16 says, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene." Some translations say like cancer. "Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some." So those men were saying the resurrection has already taken place, and people's faith was getting wavering, getting shaken. But back in verse 15 it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." And so we should be up to date on the essentials and being able to express it. And wouldn't it be nice to have a cheat sheet, you know, we could pull out of our pocket when someone wants to talk about our hope? But for me, we do have one. It's called the annual feast days. If that feast days provide such a great outline of the plan of salvation, all we have to do when talking to people is think about the Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, the eighth day, and that plan of salvation lays out the hope that is in us. So if we're going to express this hope, we have to be well grounded, understanding of the scriptures in order to express the hope that is in us. Well, the third one that I have is back in 1 Peter 3, and it goes on. It says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for that hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Gentleness and reverence. Especially times of persecution, if you want to have a long ministry, have a long-term effect upon people, you might want to think about being reverent, or some say meek, some say fearful. So when I'm thinking about that, I don't know if you have any ideas on this. It says meek, or some, my Bible says with gentleness and reverence. Some say with meekness and fear. I say that the meekness, I believe that the meekness would be expressed towards the people that I'm talking to. You know, Bill and I were talking before church about a sermon my brother gave on abortion. And the thrust of the sermon is, again, I think he's taking this approach, that he wanted everyone to know that they had an abortion. It was wrong. But he doesn't focus upon that. He's saying that there's grace, and everyone is saved by grace, and that you can be saved. You can be forgiven of that sin. And that was the thrust of his message. I think that demonstrated the meekness that we can have towards other people, because we need meekness because we're all sinners too, right? But how about the fear or reverence? Why is that in there? I don't know if you have any ideas. My belief was, or what I'm thinking right now is, that when we talk, we should be meek to man, but we should remember to be fearful or reverent, because we're the ones taking these truths and presenting them to a person about this hope. So we should be fearful or reverent that towards God, that what we're saying is accurate, that we're an ambassador for him, and that we should be handling these words correctly. That's just my thinking now. Well, when talking about sin, let's go to James 1. You know, we know that there's sins all around us. And I have to, I'm not going to mention the one sin that someone told me. Well, he said, you talk about this one a lot. I said, well, I'm not going to talk about it anymore. I'm not going to tell you which one it is, because I usually make these off the cuff remarks about it. You might know what it is. But he said, you talk about that one a lot. And I say, I guess I do. I says, but you know, I don't even think that's the biggest sin out there now. Or not that one sin is bigger than another, but the one that maybe just annoys me the most. There's another one out there. But anyway, you know, we get on certain topics, certain soap boxes or whatever, and we have to remember that we need to be meek towards people. But James 1:19 it says, and we should remember this when we are expressing this. And maybe this is what Dave did during his sermon. He said, this you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear. That's a good, something good. Be quick to hear, but slow to speak, and slow to anger. You know, when there's someone around you that is, you know, saying this and that, and you know it's anti-Bible, it's anti-Christian, we need to remember during times of persecution and living in a post-Christian society, it's not only beneficial to them, but it might be beneficial to us as well, to be slow to speak and slow to anger, and wait for your time to express the hope that is in you in a correct and meek and gentle manner. Because it goes on, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Or something some versions say, the anger of man is not the righteousness of God. So when we get mad and angry about things, and people see it, maybe we're not expressing that hope. So the third point that I have is that we need to express our hope with meekness and with fear. And going back to 1 Peter 3, we'll talk about the fourth point. In verse 15, I'll read it all the way through again. It says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear. In verse 16, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. I think the fourth point that Peter is making is that our good behavior should correspond with the hope that lies within. That we must be living a life that exemplifies that hope. Because if we're not living that life, handling the scriptures is going to be meaningless. So we have to be living a life that exemplifies and corresponds with that hope that is within us. There's an example right across the page in 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 1. Just an example of what he said. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. You know, our example can be what wins a person. Our example, especially during times of post-Christianity, of people not accepting a worldview, that may be the only thing that they want to see. They don't want to hear us. They may be more intelligent. have higher intellect, and they know about all these different things. But it is the example that sets us apart. If we go to Acts 16, beginning in verse 25, here's an example, and I can't say that I am here yet. Because if I was in jail, in the Western Regional Jail in Barboursville, West Virginia, I can't say that I would be having a song ministry. But Paul and Silas did. They could. In verse 25, chapter 16 says, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." You know, I can't say that would be my behavior. I can't say that would be my attitude. But Paul and Silas did. "And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened." I'm in the Western Regional Jail. I'm probably there with my bad attitude. An earthquake comes and the doors open. The shackles are released. And I see freedom. What am I going to do? What are you going to do? I'm going to run. That's what I think I would do. I would run. That's not what Paul did. He says, "When the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself." He knew that, you know, they weren't going to believe him about this, that he let all these prisoners go. So he was going to die now or die later. "But supposing that the prisoners had escaped, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm. Don't kill yourself. We're all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" You know, talk about behavior. Talk about a good example. Maybe he heard the singing. Maybe he heard Paul preaching. But the thing that wanted this man to be saved was Paul's behavior, because of the integrity which he had. In verse 31, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them in the house and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. You know, all because of the example of which Paul and Silas and the others set. You know, our conduct should express the hope that is in us. So we as Christians then have a question to answer. Are we willing to make a defense of the hope that lies within us during this post-Christian world? It's something we have to think about. I was in my van, and I take a lot of reading material with me. And pre-Passover, I took a translation of the New Testament, and my boss and I, we trade a lot of magazines, and he gives me archaeology magazines and science magazines, all based upon evolution, and he believes all that kind of stuff. And I have my rack there in my van, and below all those magazines, which I like them because there's factual stuff in them, but right below all that stuff was my New Testament there. So I was working with him one day, and he pops in the van. He didn't say anything about it. But I thought, am I going to have a confrontation? What's going to go on here? But I just left it there. That's what I should have done. And I did. But, you know, I thought to myself, now what's he going to say? He didn't say anything. So we have to think about it. Are we willing to make a defense of the hope that lies within us during this post-Christian world? Because half the people I work with are post-Christian people. Well, what has brought this topic to my attention or made me think about it was, as you know, I teach a class, teach several classes, and this is from a online class. In these online classes, what the colleges want you to do is not just hand out assignments, they want you to have as much interaction with students that you possibly can. So in my classes, I have four discussion, I have four units, and each one of those units has a discussion question that each student has to be involved in. So here is the question. Geographers are interested in interconnections between places on the earth. The topic of globalization is all about interconnections. Different responses arise from the concept of globalization. Some people do not think it has advanced far enough. Others complain the forces of globalization are destroying many places in the world. View the following YouTube video before attempting the answer. In this discussion forum, state your viewpoint concerning the following question about globalization. Is globalization a positive or negative force in the world? And then, being the good instructor I am, I tell them how to get an A. So when answering this question, you might consider the following. What positive negative impacts are evident where you live? What positive negative impacts are evident in your country? What positive negative impacts are evident around the world? I tell them the chapter in the book to cite. Chapter 1 and 2 in the class address this topic. Cite and identify your sources. And then so on. So if you were to answer this question, you'd probably say, look at the area around you, and I read this a lot. The local hardware store has shut down. The local grocery store has shut down. It's been replaced by Walmart. And then they look at the country, and then they give me aspects about globalization, you know, what is happening there, and then they talk about the world, positive and negative impacts. And I read those things, and I say, man, they followed the template right, they had good contact, I give them 25 points, or whatever it is. But here's one answer that I got. Before addressing whether globalization is a positive or negative, it is important to establish the context for the discussion. According to R. Tetzlaff, as quoted in Communication Between Cultures, quote, globalization has become what is probably the most talked about theme of the 1990s in the Western social sciences. Though to many it appears simply a magical buzzword, it does graphically convey the process of transporter enmeshment from which modern-day world society has resulted, unquote. The student goes on to say, why does that even matter? It matters because the globalizing trends we see in the world today are leading to the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Scripture foretells the future establishment of a worldwide kingdom led by the beast. Revelation 13:7-8 says of this beast, authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation will be given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Years ago, men scoffed at this prophecy. They rejected this idea that any one ruler could control the entire world. Yet with the advent of the internet, worldwide communication is not only possible, it's routine. And with the availability of translators, instant access to that worldwide communication is available to all. So, is that a good thing or a bad thing? The answer depends on who we're talking about. For those who are written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain, it's a good thing because it's leading to the culmination of their faith and eternity with Christ. For the rest of the world, however, globalization serves as an imminent warning because it's leading not to paradise, but to judgment, an eternal judgment at that. The ultimate answer to the nature of globalization then depends on whose future is at stake. Now, this student doesn't know me from Adam. She doesn't know what I believe. I might be a post-Christian thinking, I believe in evolution. I believe in Marxism. I believe in humanism. But she, her name's Julie, had the guts, the fortitude to express her convictions. And I read that and I was thinking, oh yeah. Of course,
eloquently.
And I don't know her. She might be a Baptist, she might be in the United Church of God, or just in no church. But she just took the time to saw an opening to express her Christian worldview, and she took it. And so for that, I applaud her. Of course, it's a discussion board, and here are some of the responses to her. Julie, your article is very well written, just like Howard said. I agree in that you convey globalization as a positive thing for the new world, but do you have small agreements in that that is a religious-related topic. I myself am religious, but am not quite sure the ties you mentioned with Christianity are the sole driving force behind globalization. Globalization is the melting of cultures, therefore the blending of all religions. It's not just Christians who are attributing to the globalization, but all races. Globalization will help all individuals, regardless of faith, and has done so over the past decade. I think that response points out to this. You can be religious and still have a non-biblical worldview. You know, because I don't think that the student's even thinking about applying the Bible to the world. And then the next one is, I believe you have extremely well-developed writing skills based upon this thread, but I hate to regurgitate what just said by Mr. Tyler Blanford earlier. I'm also a religious person, and I am a Christian. However, I don't think that the meat and potatoes of your argument should be solely of religious context. Also, I don't think that you answered the three questions that were given. I believe they were the positive and negative impacts of globalization in our local community, our country, and the world. Forgive me if I'm wrong, but all you answered was the positive and negative impacts of the world. You did not address the effects on our country or your community. I can tell you that you are very intelligent based upon your literacy skills, and believe that if you answer the two questions that I previously stated, you will most likely receive an A+. And when I read that, I said, you're not the instructor. I grade the papers. And the other thing that I thought I was, it reminded me of Martha and Mary. Remember, the one of them was so wanting to do all this stuff and get everything all right, get it all cleaned up, and the other one was Martha out there. And Martha didn't care about that stuff, and Mary was mad. Martha, that's what I'm calling this guy as I'm reading this. Who cares about my three things? She went beyond that. She, you know, went beyond. And I said to myself, you could have done that too, buddy, being religious. But she had an opening, and she expressed it, and expressed her hope, and her vision. If you'd like to make any comments.
What she didn't do is what so often people do, and that is win an argument or condemn someone else's beliefs and behaviors.
No.
But she expressed the hope that was in her in a positive way that fulfills the goal of trying to plant and develop that same hope in someone else.
Yes.
And you don't do that by winning the argument and condemning someone's behavior or belief.
Right, and as Peter said, I mean that's a good point. It's not about arguing; it's about presenting the hope. And if you like it, you do. If you don't, I'm moving on. You know, and I think that's one of the ways we have to do this.
Your students they're very refreshing because they all seem articulate thinkers. That's refreshing to hear that level of ability to communicate in today's youth, I assume, or how old are they?
They're all ages.
But
yeah,
that's better.
Yes.
Really.
Yeah. Well, she.
Right.
I think she got like an out of all the assignments. I mean, she got like a 98 or 99 percentage. So she was really above. I do have some months that are at the lower end, but yeah, you're right. And I have very conscientious students in my classes.
And that's good to know that they are interested in geography and
sure.
The world situation.
Yeah. Well, I believe that there are some other models. Again, I think there's the Ezekiel model, the Ezekiel warning model. If you want to follow that one, you know, sure. There is the cry aloud and spare not model. There may be a time for that. And if that's your model you want to do, fine. If God sends a prophet, well, he will. The two witnesses will have a model like that. There's the Matthew 28 model. Scatter it all to the world. It takes money, but a person can do that. There is the Stephen model. Short-lived ministry, and that works too. But then there's Peter's model, I think, and that Christ must be in the middle of this message of hope, that Christians must be ready to make a defense of this hope. We have to be meek and reverent about it, and our Christian behavior must represent that hope. So let me read that scripture in closing. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed.